Good morning, everyone. I do apologize for my voice. It's that time of the year. It seems that when the weather begins to change, we end up getting some of those bugs that float around. So I sound a little raspy today, but bear with me. It's always a privilege to be able to share and preach here at the Granite Bay Church. And especially when we're looking at the final Sabbath of 2019, as we reflect back on this past year, we can see many ups and many downs, but yet we can see the Lord leading us through all of them. And it's a privilege to be a part of this church family and to have the Lord leading in our hearts and in our lives. But this is also a time when we begin to look to the future and we begin to plan. One of the things that most people do when it comes around the first of the year are those famous New Year resolutions. Now, I hope you're thinking about some New Year resolutions that you might want to make and implement this coming year. I hope one of those resolutions is to spend some time, maybe a little more time, in simply reading through the Word of God. And we as a church want to encourage all of our members and those who are visiting, make it a commitment the beginning of 2020 to read through the Bible. And we want to make that as easy as we can for you. And we mentioned during announcement time that we do have some little cards that'll help guide you, tells you what has to be read if you want to read through the Bible in 365, I think it's a little less, I think it's around 340 days next year. And of course, that's not the only means that you can use, but there's all kinds of free things that you could probably get online, different reading plans for the Bible. So I want to encourage you, it's a great time to make that commitment to read through the Word of God again. This past year, I made a commitment to not only do my Bible reading, but I thought, let me read through the Conflict of the Ages series, those great five books that really go along with the Bible, and what a blessing that has been for me. So you might want to think about doing something like that as well at the start of the new year. Now, when we turn our attention to the church, and as mentioned, we are looking forward to some exciting things in 2020 for the Granite Bay Church. We have a building project that is moving right along, and we are hoping to be able to move, keep this in prayer, but somewhere around April or May, hopefully things will be finished to the point where we can actually move to our new church facility, and that's going to be an exciting time. But it's also an opportunity at the beginning of this year for us to stop and think about the church, to think about us as a people, in particular the Granite Bay Church, and what it is that God has called us to do. Here we are looking to move. What is the mission that we have as a church? We have a beautiful new facility, but for what purpose? Is it just for our comfort and ease, or is it to help proclaim a message that'll bring life and truth around the world? So I want to spend some time talking a little bit this morning about the mission of the church. So our study this morning is what we're calling the mission of the church. I thought it might be an appropriate subject for us to think about at the start of a new year. Now, some of the things that I'm going to be sharing with you this morning, if you've been a long-time Granite Bay Church member, if you were part of the team that started the church, back in 2007, I believe it was, and we met at that school for a while in the Presbyterian Church, you will probably recognize some of the points that I'll be sharing with you today. And if you've heard it before, good. Hopefully you'll remember some of it. If you've never heard these points before, I pray that you consider them, and also what you can do to really help us move our mission forward as a church family. So we're talking about the mission of the church. Let me begin with a little amazing fact. Pastor Doug does a radio program. I join him on Sunday evenings and called Bible Answers Live. And we like to begin each of the programs by sharing a little amazing fact. And a few years ago, we shared this amazing fact for our radio program, and it made an impression on me. And so I remembered it. Let me share it with you. Back in 1874, the little Methodist congregation of Swan Quarter, North Carolina, decided that it was time for them to build their own church building. Up to that point, they had been renting a church facility, but they began to look around town and they found a perfect piece of land on Main Street, centrally located in the small community, and the land was for sale. So they approached the owner of the property, a Mr. Sam Sadler, and they asked if they could buy the land to build their church. Well, when Sam Sadler discovered that it was a church that wanted to buy the land, He flatly refused. He felt that such a prime piece of property needed to be sold to a more prominent entity in the community, not just to a church, and a small church at that, so he refused. Even after the congregation raised their offer, he still refused. Well, sometime after this, the little congregation accepted a gift of some land just outside of the small town, and they went about building themselves a sturdy little wooden church building. Well, the night of the dedication of the church, the members had gathered together and spent some time in prayer and song and praise. And after the service was finished and the members made their way back home, a terrible storm blew in and it began to rain. And it rained and rained and rained throughout that whole night. And early hours of the morning, the little creek that flowed through the town became a raging river that burst its banks and started to flood the entire community. Well, as those floodwaters began to rise, the strangest thing happened. The little wooden church that had just been dedicated was lifted off its foundations by the rising floodwaters. And then, as if directed by an unseen hand, the little church began to float towards the direction of town. The people woke up in the morning and looked out of their windows on their second floor, and they saw a strange sight, this little wooden church floating down the main street. It then stopped and made a sharp right turn and went for a couple blocks and then stopped and made a sharp left turn. Some good Samaritans tried to tie off the church with some ropes, but like Noah's Ark, it just seemed to break the ropes and kept moving. It went down that church, that street, which is now currently called Church Street, and it came to rest right next to an open piece of land, and then by an unseen hand, it was moved to the center of the property where it finally came to rest. Yes, the very land that Sam Sadler had refused to sell to the church. Well, when he heard what had happened that day, with trembling hands, he brought the deed of the property to the pastor of the church and said, "I think God wants you to buy my land to build your church." And so they named the church the Providence Methodist Church of Swan Quarter, North Carolina. And the story is that the church was moved by the hand of God. Now, if ever you happen to be in North Carolina, you could actually go by and you could visit the church. Now, the church on the right, that is the current building. The church on the left is the little wooden church that was moved by the hand of God. And out front there is a plaque. And you can read the story of this little church moved by the hand of God. Well, the reason I share this story with you is because I believe that there is a church that has been raised up and moved by the hand of God to do a special work in these final moments of Earth's history. Amen. You see, I believe God has raised up the Seventh-day Adventist movement, and in particular the Granite Bay Church, because we're talking about our church this morning, to do a special work, a special warning in these final days of Earth's history to prepare a living generation to meet a holy God when he comes in the clouds of glory. You see, I don't believe that the Granite Bay Church is just another church for people to consider, but I believe it's a church raised up by God. Our scripture reading this morning, we looked at Matthew chapter 16, and we read from verse 13 through to 16, but I'm going to go a little further, and we're going to go to verse 18. It says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?'" Now, it's interesting to note that the most favorite phrase that Jesus used when talking of himself was "the Son of Man." And here Jesus leaves the area of Israel and he journeys to a place called Caesarea Philippi, which, if you can think of the map of Israel, you have the Sea of Galilee in the north and you have the Jordan River running down to the Dead Sea. Jerusalem is closer to the south, closer to the Dead Sea. You have the Sea of Galilee in the north, and then north of the Sea of Galilee is the town of Dan, which is still in Israel. But if you begin to go up into the mountains, today it's called the Golan Heights. You begin to journey up into the Golan Heights, you actually come to the place Caesarea Philippi. So Jesus took his disciples and they went out of territory that was Israel's and made their way up into what we know now as the Golan Heights, down at the foot of Mount Hermon, and he met with his disciples there. Now, the area that Jesus went to, Caesarea Philippi, was famous because of a cave that was there. And it was believed there was actually a spring within the cave. And the water would pool in the cave, and then some of the water would run out. And they believed that this area was sacred, and the pagans built some temples to their pagan deity, Pan. That was his name, Pan. And he was believed to be the god, the pagan god, the one who took care of shepherds and flocks and sheep. And so shepherds would bring their flocks to this area, and the water would run out of the cave, and it would go down into large pools, and they'd be able to water their flocks, while at the same time they were able to go worship in one of these shrines made to these pagan deities, and the most famous one there was Pan. And this is probably what things looked like when Jesus and his disciples came to Caesarea Philippi. They were now, if you go visit it, probably you'll just see ruins on the ground, but they had these buildings standing there at the time of Christ's visit. So it was a pagan area. People came there for pagan worship. And some have wondered, why did Jesus take his disciples to this place and ask this very important question, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, there's possibly three reasons why Jesus came to Caesarea Philippi and asked that question. One being, it gave the disciples an opportunity to freely express their belief that Jesus is the Christ, free from the prejudice of the religious leaders then there in Israel. As you remember, wherever Jesus went in his preaching, teaching, there were spies sent out by the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and they were always looking to try and catch Jesus in something he said. But here he entered to this pagan area and giving his disciples the opportunity to say that he is the Christ. Second reason why Jesus could have asked this question up there in this area was to help the disciples understand, in the midst of all of these pagan deities and false worship, he was the one that brought truth, he was the one that brought salvation, he was indeed the Christ. And it was a comparison between error and lies and truth and Jesus. Third reason why Christ possibly brought the disciples there was also to help them understand that these pagans needed the gospel as much as the Jews did. So Jesus came to this area and he asked his disciples, who do men say I, the Son of Man, am? And so they respond in verse 14. So they said, some say that you are John the Baptist. Well, by this time, John the Baptist had been beheaded by Herod. And people looked at the work that Jesus was doing. And some of the people said, this is John the Baptist resurrected from the dead. There were many that didn't see John the Baptist, but they had heard about the things he had done. They heard that he was put in prison, that he was killed by the king, but now they saw Jesus, and some said he is John the Baptist resurrected. And others said that he is Elijah. Now, the reason the Jews said that is because of the last prophecy that you find in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, that says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And so people looked at Jesus and they said, oh, this must be Elijah that has come down from heaven. He's the one that is preparing the way for the Messiah for the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Others said, no, he's not Elijah. He is Jeremiah. Now that's interesting. I wonder why some people said Jeremiah. You have a number of Old Testament prophets who wrote books. You have Isaiah and others. But for some reason, people looked at Jesus and said, he is Jeremiah. And still others said, no, he is one of the prophets. They also believed that there was a special prophet that would be raised up before the coming of the Messiah. And maybe they looked at Jesus and said, he's that prophet that is to come before the Messiah. And so this is what the people said about Jesus. But then Jesus said to his disciples in verse 15, he said unto them, but who do you say that I am? Now, did Jesus know what the people were saying about him? Yes. Did Jesus know what the disciples were thinking about him? Yes. But Jesus wanted to give the disciples an opportunity to profess their faith in Christ as indeed the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one. And so Jesus said, I know what they are saying, but what do you say? Who do you think I am? Now, we might look at this question and think back and say, well, it's an important question and was relevant for the disciples back then, but we know who Jesus is. Do we really know who Jesus is? I'm not talking about knowing about Jesus. But I'm asking, do we know in our hearts and in our own lives that Jesus is the Christ? Is he our Messiah? Is he our deliverer? Is he our personal Savior? So Jesus said, who do you think I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Peter had a lot to say during the 3.5 years that he was with Jesus. There are some things that Peter said that, well, probably they weren't the wisest. It's interesting to note, right after Jesus, this discussion with Jesus and Peter, a little later, Jesus said that he was to go down to Jerusalem and that he would be betrayed and crucified. And Peter said, Lord, far be that from you. And Jesus turned to Peter and said, get thee behind me, Satan. Of course, the devil was trying to work through Peter to discourage Jesus from the work that he was doing. So Peter didn't always say the right thing, but this time he got it right. Jesus said, who am I? And he said, you are the Christ. Now for us today, when we think of Jesus Christ, we connect Christ with Jesus. You know, there are some people out there who actually believe that Christ is the last name of Jesus, Jesus Christ. But no, it's not the last name of Christ. The word Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. It means the anointed one. Now for the Jew, talking about the Christ or the Messiah, it was a very special thing. You see, every good Jewish mother would look into the face of her newborn son and secretly hope that he would be the Christ, the Messiah, the one to whom the prophets of old foretold, the one that would come and rule on the throne of David, the one that would come set Israel free from their oppressors. Every Jew was looking forward to the Christ. And Peter said, Lord, you are the Christ. You are the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies. You are the hope of us as a people. You are our deliverer. You are our Savior. You are our Christ. And then Jesus said something else. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, what is it that Peter said? He said, you are the Christ. Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. In other words, Peter, what you just said is not something that you heard from someone else. Because, of course, the religious leaders were strongly opposed to the idea of Jesus being the Christ. Jesus said, Peter, my Father has revealed this to you. And here's the point. In order for a person to come to a correct understanding of who Jesus is, for you to know in your own heart and life that Jesus is your Christ, your Savior, your Deliverer, it's the moving of the Holy Spirit in your life. You see, we need more than an intellectual understanding or an intellectual knowledge of who Jesus is. Simply to believe that Jesus is the Christ will not save you. We need the moving of the Holy Spirit to make that a reality for us. Is Jesus your Christ? Is he your deliverer? Is he your Savior? Thus, we must pray for the Holy Spirit. That conviction that, yes, Jesus is my personal Savior. Verse 18, and he also said to you that you shall be Peter. Now, this is Jesus speaking. Jesus said, you Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now notice, we're not saying that Jesus said Peter is the rock. Matter of fact, the word Peter means a pebble or a stone. There's a contrast. Jesus is saying, Peter, you're a pebble or a stone, but on this rock, on this declaration that you have just made, the fact that I am the Christ, the fact that I am the Messiah, the Anointed One, on this reality, on this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's comforting for us to know that the church is not built on some individual, some human being. It's built upon Jesus, who is the Christ. Now, Peter, of course, he never saw himself as the foundation of the church. Matter of fact, if you read in Acts, the preaching of Peter refers to Jesus as the cornerstone. And if you read in 1 and 2 Peter, the letters that Peter wrote to the church, he spoke of Jesus as being that rock of offense, he being the foundation, the stone. Peter never looked at himself as being the foundation of the church. But then Jesus goes on to make this incredible prediction, and this is what I think is so significant for us as we start 2020. Jesus said, "I am the rock upon which my church is built," in essence. Then he said, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What is the "it" in the verse? It's the church. So the fact that the church is built on Jesus, and Jesus is the Christ, Jesus said the gates of hell won't prevail against the church. Now, when I first read this verse, I thought, well, that's good news. And for some reason, I had the idea that we're here in the church and we have gates, and the devil and his demons are trying to bust into the church, but the gates are strong and they withstand the devil. But that's not a correct understanding of the verse. Notice, it's not the devil breaking down the gates of the church, but it's the church breaking down the gates of the devil. Do you see that in the verse? It says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church," against it. So it's not the church that is pulling into itself, but rather it is the church advancing from victory to victory, breaking through the gates of the devil, setting sin's captives free, preaching the gospel, seeing lives change. It's not the church pulling back, but it's the church advancing in faith because Jesus is the Christ. And so here we come to the beginning of a new year. Individually as Christians, is Jesus your Christ? Is this next year going to be a year of spiritual victory for you? Are there some gates of the devil that you need to break down in 2020? Are there some victories that you need to gain? Is Jesus your Christ? And as a church, next year, are there some victories that God wants us to obtain in 2020? Does he want us to do a special work of setting sin's captives free and preaching the gospel to those who have never heard it before? Absolutely. Why? Because Jesus is the Christ. Amen? Back in World War II, there were a group of soldiers who were very well trained. They were well equipped, and on a dark night, they were loaded into the back of cargo planes in England, and they were flown over the English Channel and over into France, then occupied by the Nazis. And then they were told to jump out of the back of these cargo planes with their parachutes. They became known as the paratroopers. And they jumped out of these planes, and they landed in the midst of enemy territory. Now, they had clear instructions that was given. They were to gather together in smaller groups there in enemy territory, and they were to go up against the front lines of the Germans. They were to come up against the back, coming up near the rears, and they were to create confusion in the German ranks. They were to weaken the front line in preparing for the Allied assault that was soon to come. Now, these paratroopers realized that they didn't have anywhere where they could retreat. There was nowhere they could go. Their only hope of rescue was the successful accomplishment of their mission. There was nowhere that they can run or hide. But they gathered together and they were faithful to the work. And yes, indeed, they were able to go, confuse the front lines and weaken them so that the Allies could be victorious. Now, when I heard that story, I thought of individual Seventh-day Adventists. I thought of Granite Bay Church members. You can think of yourself as God's paratrooper. And you and I have been placed in the midst of enemy territory. And our commander Jesus has told us to get organized, to work together, to be in harmony, to advance against the stronghold of the devils, preparing the way for the second coming of Christ. Our only hope of rescue is the successful accomplishment of our mission. Amen? We've got nowhere to hide. The enemy is surrounding us. But with Jesus as our leader, all things are possible. So we are called to be soldiers. Soldiers in the army of the Lord. I like this quote from Testimonies, Volume 5. It says the church is to conduct an aggressive warfare to make conquests for Christ, to rescue souls from the power of the enemy. God and holy angels are engaged in this warfare. Let us please him who has called us to be what? To be soldiers. Again and again in the Bible, the Christian is likened to a soldier. And we're in the Lord's army. We sing that little song. The kids sing that song, "I'm in the Lord's army." Well, that's true. We are in the Lord's army. And we do fight, not against things that we can see, but against powers and principalities. The devil is going to do everything he can to try and divide and destroy God's people, to weaken our ability to preach the gospel and share salvation. One of the characteristics that you find mentioned in the Old Testament, when you read there in Chronicles and you're reading about what's called David's mighty men, these were the men that came to Hebron to make David king. And it gives you different descriptions of these mighty men, and it says they were experts with the bow and the arrow. It even says some of them could throw stones with their left and their right hands. But one of the characteristics that you find listed there, talking about David's mighty men, is that these were men who were able to keep battle formation. The word used there is they were able to keep rank. Now we might wonder, why is that so important? Well, of course, today armies go to war quite differently than they did back in Bible times. Today you can be on a ship out in the ocean and launch a missile and take out the enemy without even seeing the enemy, but not so back in Bible times. In Bible times, the two armies would usually face off on either side of a valley. And they would gather together in their battle formation, and then at the sound of the war horn, the armies would advance. Often there'd be raining down on either side arrows, but the soldiers would need to move forward as one. And as you advanced against the army, you were able to see the chariots that the enemy had in their ranks. You'd be able to see giants. And almost always, the army that broke battle formation first and turned was the army that lost the battle. One of the characteristics of David's men, it didn't matter if they were giants or chariots, they could have been Goliaths, but they were committed to the mission. They stayed in battle formation. They were not divided. One of the devil's attempts to weaken the church is to divide the church. He tried that with the disciples. Right up there on their way to the upper room, just before the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples were arguing about who was to be the greatest in the kingdom. And you know, the devil hasn't changed his tactics. He's still going to try and get us to argue about who's going to be the greatest. He will do everything he can to try and divide the people of God, because when he knows that we are divided, he knows that we are weaker and he can overcome us. So I think individually as Christians, as members of the Adventist Church, we need to make a commitment and say, "Lord, I will not allow anything to divide me from your body. Keep me faithful to your church." Let's press together. Let's encourage one another. Let's lift each other up. For we are called to be soldiers in the Lord's army. Well, depending upon how a church understands its mission, it can lead to three types of churches. Now, maybe this is something that will ring a bell with some of you, because we've spoken about this before. Three types of churches. And the first is what I call a castle church. Earlier this year, our family had the opportunity to travel to Scotland, and we were able to drive around and visit some of these ancient castles, and it's quite impressive what they were able to build so many years ago. But of course, a castle, it's got big, strong walls, it's got iron gates. The purpose of a castle is to protect the king and the queen inside the castle. And you know, we can even find castle churches today. Well, a castle church is inward focused. As a church, we're more concerned about ourselves and our own comfort than the accomplishment of the mission that God has called us to fulfill. In the castle church, preservation of the status quo becomes paramount. We want to just keep things the way they are. We don't want to do anything different. We're comfortable with where we're at. The castle church leads to institutionalism. What do we mean by institutionalism? Well, institutionalism happens when a church forgets, don't miss this part, the church forgets why it was originally established and begins to believe that its prime purpose is the preservation of itself. We forget why we were originally established and we begin to think that our prime purpose is to preserve ourselves. That's not why God raised up the Granite Bay Church. God didn't raise us up for us. He raised this church up for the world. Amen? He raised us up to take the gospel, to preach Jesus being the Christ. In the Castle Church, tradition overrides principle. Traditions are good if they are based on solid biblical principles, but when the tradition becomes more important than the principle, well, then things kind of get out of balance. It's like in the time of Jesus, the religious leaders had elevated their man-made tradition so high that on the Sabbath, they were plotting the death of Jesus because Jesus didn't follow their man-made traditions. The tradition got more important than the principle. In the Castle Church, well, this kills evangelism because nothing challenges the status quo by getting serious about sharing Jesus with others. You know, evangelism is like having a newborn baby in the home. We've had three of them. Somebody once said the reason people have children when they're young is so that as they get older, they get wiser, and it might not happen when they're older. But no, it's great to have children. It's a blessing. But to have a newborn baby in the family, it requires some changes, right? And when you do evangelism, it requires some work. It requires some effort. An example of the Castle Church was the Jewish leaders in the time of Jesus. The Castle Church works under the motto, to preserve at any cost. We want to just keep things the way they are. One of our evangelists was doing an evangelistic meeting at a church. And afterwards, he was telling us the story. It wasn't a big church. But they advertised and they had people coming to their meeting. And the evangelist was excited. He overheard one of the church members say to another church member one evening, she said, I can't wait for these meetings to get over and all these people to go so that we can have our church back. That's a castle mentality, right? They forgot their mission. They forgot why God had raised them up. So we don't want to be a castle church. Well, we have the other extreme. I call this the resort church. So here you think of white sandy beaches, swimming pool, palm trees, music playing, everything to please and entertain. In the resort church, the focus is on drawing large crowds of people. The more people you can have coming to your church, the more successful you are as a church. Now, it's true, we want people to come. We want people to hear the gospel. But our prime purpose is not just to have large crowds. It's to prepare people for the second coming of Christ. In the resort mentality church, there is a de-emphasis of the distinctive Adventist truths. The very message that God has asked us to take to the world, the three angels' messages, well, we're not that excited to take to the world because, well, the three angels' message call us to worship God as the Creator. It talks about Babylon that's fallen, talks about the beast, talks about the mark of the beast. And some people say, well, let's not emphasize those things because that makes people feel uncomfortable. Let's just talk about general things. The very message God has asked us to take to the world that prepares people for the second coming, well, we don't hear much of that because, well, we're a resort mentality. We don't want to offend anyone because then they won't come and then we won't have a big church and, well, then we won't be successful. Are you with me? The resort church. This leads to entertainment instead of genuine worship. You see, true worship should change the heart. It should change the life. That's why you can go to one church and, you know, they sing in the same hymn. And one person is singing and they are just bored to death. They can't wait for the song to get over. And there's somebody else that's singing the very same hymn and there are tears swelling up in their eyes because it means something to them. Are you with me? So genuine worship is more than what happens up here. It's really what happens in the heart and in the life of the believer. The resort church, there is compromising truth for the sake of popularity. Whatever the people want to hear, that's what we are going to give them. Tolerating of sin for the sake of unity. Now, of course, unity is important, and Jesus prayed for unity in the church. But we need to be united in the truth. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The Resort Church functions under the banner to please at any cost. Whatever's going to make the people happy, if that involves fancy food or fancy service, we're going to give it to them. What is our mission? What is the calling that God has given us? I don't think God wants us to be a castle church. I don't think he wants us to be a resort church. I would propose he wants us to be a seek and save kind of church. That's why Jesus came, to seek and save the lost. That was his mission. That needs to be ours. In the seek and save mentality church, the church exists to reveal God's character and to save the lost. Now you might wonder, well, where did you get these two points, revealing God's character and saving the lost? Well, if you read the book Acts of the Apostles, I'm not referring to the book in the Bible called Acts, but the book Acts of the Apostles, part of the Conflict of the Ages series, you find a statement in there describing the early Christian church. And the early Christian church is described as every believer had a desire to reveal Christ's character and to labor for the enlargement of his kingdom. Those were the two motivating factors of the early Christian church, and I propose those need to also be motivating factors in our church today. That's the seek and save church. Every member then gets involved in soul winning. Not everyone can preach an evangelistic series, but there is still something for every member of the church to do. And by the way, I might just mention this at this point. We are planning to have a major evangelistic series in the fall of next year at the new facility. We want to start right. So we're going to start with evangelism, and we're going to probably hear a lot more about that as we get closer. The Seek and Save Church needs to have a clear understanding of its message and its mission. We need to know why we are here and what it is God has called us to share to the world. Now, where do we find that message? We don't have to make it up. It's given to us. It's called the Three Angels' Messages of Revelation 14. How do we know that's our message? Because immediately following the proclamation of the three angels' messages, what is the next thing that John sees in vision? He sees the second coming of Christ. It is a message that prepares the world for Jesus to come. In the Seek and Save Church, evangelism, of course, becomes the focus of the church. The focus is not simply on baptisms, but conversions. Now, we want it to be the same thing, right? But baptism might be something that happens once or twice in a person's life, but conversion is sort of a day-by-day experience. The Apostle Paul says, I die daily. We want to see spiritual growth in our experience. I was reading about a church down in Southern California, an evangelical church that decided to, well, they wanted to make a church that would be comfortable for the unconverted. So they went out into the community and they filled in surveys and said, what kind of a church would you be comfortable in attending? And, you know, the unconverted, people who don't go to church, they said, well, I want this kind of a church. I want this kind of music. We like this kind of preaching. And so they built this church and they invited all these people to come. And sure enough, it was a success. Lots of people came to the church. But as time went on, the leadership of the church began to look at the spiritual growth of the members, and they reached the realization that something was missing. They had a lot of people coming to their church, but they weren't growing spiritually. There was just as much divorce in the church as there was in the world. The same things that the world was doing was the things that the church was doing. They began to realize that something was missing. We're not simply here to gather once a week and spend some time visiting, but really we are here to do something God has called us to do, to seek and save the lost and to reveal Christ's character. And that's something personal in our own lives. The Seek and Save Church emphasizes victory in Jesus and his righteousness. Well, this is good news. You can't do evangelism without telling people that in Christ we can be victorious. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Amen. That's good news. The world needs to know that. In the Seek and Save Mentality Church, we have the training and the equipping of members for service. It's like an army. In an army, soldiers are given different things to do. They don't all do the same thing, but each of them play a part in the accomplishment of the mission. The Seek and Save Church, that is to save at any cost, whatever time, effort, resources is required for me to reach out to somebody else, to share the three angels' messages in my community, that's what I'm willing to do. Yes, It might involve me having to come out during the week to support our evangelistic series. I might be tired after a long day of work, but hey, if I can help preach the gospel, that's what I will do. Amen? If that means helping with the children's program or maybe helping with the music or whatever it might be that we're involved with when it comes to evangelism, well, that's what we are willing to do. Because we recognize that as our mission as a church, something God has called us to do. So three types of churches: the castle church, the resort church, or the seek and save church. We want to be the seek and save church. In the book Evangelism, page 119, in a special sense, Seventh-day Adventists have been setting the world as watchmen and light bearers. To them has been entrusted the last warning for a perishing world. On them is shining wonderful light from the Word of God. They have been given a work of the most solemn import. And here it is. The proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages. There is no other work of so great an importance. They are to allow nothing else to absorb their attention. There's our mission. God has raised us up to proclaim the everlasting gospel, the three angels' messages, to prepare people for the second coming of Christ. You know, Jesus is our example. Jesus told the parable about a shepherd that had sheep. One of them was lost, and he left the 99 safe in the fold, and he went out in search of the one that was lost. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. That was his mission. That needs to be our mission. So now as we begin this new year, this year is open before us. I guess the challenge that I have for you is, what kind of a Christian are you going to be? What kind of a church are we going to be? Are we going to be an individual Christian committed to sharing Christ with others? Are we going to be a church that is committed to seeking and saving the lost? Now, some of you might have heard the story before, so if you did, forgive me, but there might be some that have not heard it before. I want to tell you why I am a pastor today. I was about 8 years of age, maybe nine, and it was a Sabbath afternoon. And my cousins were visiting over at the house. And my parents told us, they said, it's Sabbath afternoon. You can't be running around wild like you normally do. And can't be riding your bicycles like we like to do. They said, you need to kind of be calm. Slow down. Sabbath. Well, they decided to do some lay activities. The kind of lay activities where you walk to the springs, the bed springs, and you take a nap. So they were resting Sabbath afternoon. And the three of us were sitting, myself and my two cousins. They were about my age. And we were wondering what to do on Sabbath afternoon, and somebody came up with the idea. They said, you know what? Why don't we be missionaries? Now, as probably many of you know, I grew up in Africa, grew up in South Africa, and growing up in Africa, if you want to be a missionary, you go to India. If you grow up in North America and you want to be a missionary, you go to Africa. But we were in Africa. We said, oh, we can't be missionaries. We can't go to India. And we talked a little more, and one of us said, well, you know what? Maybe we could be missionaries to our neighbors. Oh, that's a good idea, we said. Let's go to the neighbors. And we said, well, what are we going to tell the neighbors? We thought a little bit more, and we said, well, we can sing them a song. What song shall we sing them? Well, let's think. And we thought a minute, and we said, well, we can sing that song. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Oh, yeah, we can sing that song. And then we said, and we'll read a passage from Scripture. And of course, that was easy. It was going to be John 3:16. We knew it by heart. So there we were, dressed in our little Sabbath suits. We had our Bibles under our arms. And my mother said later, she heard the back door close, and she peeked out of the curtains, and she saw the three musketeers marching down the driveway. She said, oh, Lord, be with those boys. There they go. And off we went. We went to the neighbor, and we knocked on the door, and the neighbor opened up the door, and we said, hello, we're here to tell you about Jesus. And we started to sing our little song. And when we got through singing the song, we opened the Bible. It didn't matter where we opened it. It could be Jeremiah. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We'd quote John chapter 3, verse 16. And we'd say, thank you for listening. And we'd move on to the next house. And so we were going from one house to another and another. And it was going pretty good. And as we were walking along, we noticed that, well, we came to one house and there were a lot of cars that were parked out on the street, and others were in the driveway. Some cars were even parked on the grass, and realized something was happening here. And we thought about it for a minute. We said, well, should we go? And we said, oh, okay, we'll go. And we went up and we knocked on the door. And the lady of the house, she opened the front door and we said, "Hello, we are here to tell you about Jesus." And she did something that nobody else had done before. She said, "Come on in." Well, no one had invited us in before. And she turned around and she began to lead us down the hallway. And so the three of us followed her. And she turned into the living room. And the living room was packed with people. And the television was on. And there was a rugby game on television. Now, in South Africa, rugby is a big deal. It's like American football, but without the helmets. And people love watching rugby. And Saturday afternoon, that's rugby time. And so everyone was there. And they're watching this game of rugby, and the lady who had opened the door, she announced and said, "These boys are here to tell us about Jesus." Of course, nobody looked at us. They all just kept looking at the TV. Well, my cousin Ashley, he was the brave one. He walked over, and he turned the TV off. It was one of these old TVs with a knob. Well, that got everybody's attention. And when we saw the look on their faces, we realized we needed to make this quick. And so we lined up there in front of the TV and we sang our little song, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us." And we opened up the Bible as quick as we could and quoted John 3:16. By this time, we could see they were just about done with us. And we said, "Well, thank you so much for listening," and turned the TV on. And we thought, "Let's get out of here." And so we turned out of the living room and we made our way down the hallway and we opened up the front door and we started down the stairs. And just then, we heard a voice behind us, and it was the lady that had invited us in. She said, "Wait a minute, boys, come back here, come back here." And I remember turning and walking up those stairs and standing, looking up into her face, and there were tears running down her cheeks. And she said, "Boys, thank you so much for coming to my house to tell me about Jesus." Right there and then I said to myself, this is what I want to do for the rest of my life. I want to tell people about Jesus. Friends, there is no greater joy that we can have in life than sharing Jesus with somebody else. You know, heaven is a very real place. And one day soon, Jesus is going to come and he's going to take us home. And we're going to walk on those streets of gold and hear the angels sing. We're going to lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus and say, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb." But not only do we want to be in heaven, we want our family members to be there too. Amen. We want our children. We want our neighbors. We want our co-workers. We don't want to go to heaven alone. You see, we as a church are committed to sharing Christ with others. And as the new year begins, I hope that'll be your decision, saying, "Lord, please this year, give me the opportunity to share you with somebody else." This next year, prayerfully consider what you can do to help in the mission of the church, that of taking the gospel to our community and around the world.